All right, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people have made the request, we want a king, and we have started to look at the response. Number one, the response of Samuel, and now we stopped and we're ready to pick up this hour with the response of God to the request. And God responds immediately by pointing out that in the request for the king, there is a spiritual issue. And the spiritual issue is stated in verse 7. Reading, the Lord said to Samuel, and notice God gets off the level of the judges, the kings, the evil they're doing, all of these things, and immediately interprets the whole situation as a revelation of how you really relate to me. So the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And there are key words. They have rejected me from being king over you. Now, these words, first of all, do not mean, and let's put down what they do not mean. They do not mean to say to Samuel, the people are not opposing you, because they were. So they, first of all, do not mean that Samuel is not opposed. And for brevity, we'll just use S this morning. They do not mean that Samuel is not opposed. And when God says they have not rejected you, we need to understand that within this context, that God is trying to get Samuel to see that opposition to him is a manifestation of opposition to the Lord. So it's not that he is not opposed, but it is the fact that the opposition to Samuel is a manifestation of something much deeper. It is the manifestation of a spiritual issue. And that spiritual issue that the people have in reality rejected the Lord. Now let's put down a couple of principles then that we can learn coming off of verse 7. Principle. Those who do not fear to sin against God will certainly not fear to sin against God's servants. Repeated the principle. Those who do not fear to sin against God will certainly not fear to sin against His servants. In other words, if Israel is not afraid to reject God, why should Israel be afraid of rejecting Samuel? Also, we could look at it from another standpoint. When God says they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, there is another principle, and the principle is this. What is done to the servant of God is regarded by God as done unto him. Repeat, what is done to the servant of God is regarded by God as done unto him. We have a good example of that also in the book of Acts. When Paul is persecuting Christians, Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's simply saying, you've laid your hand on mine, you have thus laid your hand on me personally. Now, notice in this context that we need to put two things together. Notice, take the words in verse 7, they have rejected me, and relate them back to the request in verse 5, which is, appoint us a king for us, and remember we stress these words, so we can be like all the nations. Desire to be like the nations was equivalent on God's part of rejecting of him. So let's put down that point then that is important now. The moment we cease to be unique is the moment we cease, is the moment we reject God. The moment we cease being unique, different, is the moment of rejection. It is the moment we reject God. Israel was to be unique, and when she rejected her uniqueness, she rejected God. Let's put down for us in the church age a verse about uniqueness. It is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And it's one of the most expressive verses as far as the purpose of God is concerned for the believer. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. First Peter 2:9 is a clear statement that it is the purpose of God for His children to be unique. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And again, older King James says, a peculiar people. It's an idea of ownership and an idea of being different, an idea of being unique. Well, we're unique in what sense? And that's important because sometimes believers think unique equals being odd. And if you're a believer, you ought to stand out in a crowd by the way you comb your hair, what you do wear, what you don't wear, and you're known by your strictly physical appearance. And that's not the uniqueness he's talking about. Remember, believers, like anyone else, can be odd and out of place. And God's not saying, I want a bunch of people that really look odd. They dress oddly, they do strange things, and everybody, they wear eyes-odd shirts. Notice the uniqueness does not lie in externals. It lies in our character. A people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the virtues, the excellencies, the attributes of Him. In other words, our uniqueness lies in being Christ-like. That is the uniqueness of the believer. And just as Israel was supposed to be unique, so we also are to be unique. Can you think of another line of New Testament teaching that talks about Christians being different? Put into that all of the pilgrim sojourner passages that says we are sojourners here on earth, we are pilgrims here on earth. They all speak of the believer's uniqueness. All right, back to Samuel then. And we start with the spiritual issue. And then in the next verse, God moves to Israel, the historic pattern. Spiritual issue is first. Then he goes back to the historic pattern, verse 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Interesting point here. Why does God bring up all of Israel's past sin? Because God holds a grudge? He loves to hold past sins over His people. What do we do with passages which talks about how He blotted out their sins, how He put their sins as far as the east is from the west? If He's done that, why is He resurrecting their sins? And the reason for verse 8 is very, very simple, but it's very, very important. He is bringing up their past sins because they never forsook them. So let's put their past sin is brought up because they never forsook them, because never forsaken. And from that, I think we can put that into the form of a principle. And the principle is this. Sin never becomes old in the eyes of God if we persist in it. Or let's put it this way. Persistent sin is ever before the eyes of God. Underscore persistent. And God will not let Israel forget about her past sins because she still persisted in them over the centuries. In other words, in 1 Samuel 8, the sins of hundreds of years ago are just as vivid as they were at the time committed because Israel never repented, she never turned from them, she persisted in them, and thus they are brought up as before the eyes of God. Now, from the historic pattern, we go to a contemporary warning. And the contemporary warning is in verse 9. Reading. Now then, listen to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now, a very interesting pattern we have throughout Scripture is that whenever our choices are wrong, God always lets us know about the consequences. God never punished Israel in such a way that Israel would say, boy, am I ever surprised. I didn't know this would happen. Israel can never say, you didn't tell us. Now, question. How responsible does God make us for our choices? He makes us so responsible for choices that that choice can become more powerful than prayer. I think we can substantiate that. God so holds us responsible for our choices that even when we pray for a reversal, we do not necessarily get it. Now, how do we know that? Well, look down at verse 18. God is going to say, if you persist and you insist on having a king, the day will come that you will cry out in prayer, but I will not hear it. I will hold you responsible for your choice. Verse 18. He says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. So we're putting choice up against their cry. And which will God honor, the choice or the cry, which you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You see why I said, in this context, God says, I will so hold you responsible for your choice that even when you pray for a change, you will not get it. Very, very sobering verse in the area of how responsible God holds us for the choices that we make and how they ought to be quality. Now, if God holds us responsible, you can be sure He does one other thing. He doesn't let us fall into wrong choices without warning us. And thus we have a major part of 1 Samuel 8 is made up of warning. So we have had chapter 8, now verses 10 through verse 18. We'll have the warning. Now, let me bring this to a where we are right now, to a sort of a preaching climax, and see how good it sounds, and then show how wrong it is. We could very easily latch onto this and say, well, Israel has flown in the face of God. She has chosen her king. She has, in the clearest terms, rejected him. We might as well close the book and give up. Well, we want to show now in a little section of study how that is not true at all. As a matter of fact, if the request for a king was viewed as a rejection of God, and if God said, all right, you reject me, I reject you, it's all over, think how that would relate not only to Israel, but to all of us. What if God gave up when we chose less than the ideal? All right, let's take a look then. How is God going to handle rejection? Let's just make that a question. How does God handle Israel's rejection? Kind of an angle we've never really thought of, isn't it? Ever thought about how does God handle rejection? Israel said, we don't want you. How did God handle that? How did He respond to it? What did He do? Does God pout? Did He get angry and send claps of thunder and brimstone? When we make wrong choices that do not honor the Lord, how does the Lord handle that situation? And that's what we're looking now. Then how does the Lord Himself handle the rejection of Israel? And there are two words that will help us see what He does. There are two ideas. God handles the rejection of Israel of Himself. Number one, He will accommodate Himself. He will accommodate. Number two, He will regulate. There are your two key words. God will respond by accommodating, and He will respond by regulating. Now, there are two truths, then, that are going to lie side by side that cause this approach, and we intimated them in a first hour, and the two things that we'll, let me state them and then we'll see them in the context, the two things that we're going to see lying side by side is this, and I'll read it so I'll state it properly. God is going to say, you have rejected me as your king in choosing a human king. Second, I will choose who that human king will be, and I will make all the rules for his reign. Now let's put those two side by side. First of all, you have rejected me. 1 Samuel 8, 7 is the first one. We've been there. Go over to chapter 10. maybe I should begin by saying where we want to go with this in terms of practical help. I think you well know that we live in a world where everything is not ideal. I don't think we need to spend much time saying that's the way it is. There's folks sitting here that your job is far from ideal. You were hired on and you were told what the job was to be, and lo and behold, it hasn't really turned out that way, has it? It's really got some lousy moments when people that said they'd do certain things and respond certain ways, and that sounded so good and so ideal, but you've gotten into the job and you're living with a less than ideal situation. Don't give yourself away by responding too much, but boy, when you got married, it looked so ideal. This is the perfect person. And you discovered, lo and behold, the perfect person is also a sinner. And you're living in a situation that is far from ideal. It just isn't ideal at all. Now, there's two ways we can go in this type of situation. When we get in a less than ideal situation, step A, get out. Whenever you get in a less than ideal situation, run from it. If you're married, get a divorce. If you've got a job, quit your job. And therefore, you spend most of your time doing what? Most of your time in life is a track record of sprints. You know, a 100-yard dash out of this job, and another one out of this relationship, and another one out of this one. And we tend to approach it as you're in a less than an ideal situation. After all, I shouldn't be in a less than ideal situation because I'm an ideal person. And you're an ideal wife, and therefore ought to have an ideal husband, or the other way around. And consequently, the way to do is, when things are not ideal, split. There is a divine approach to it, and we ought to be glad that that isn't God's basic method of doing things. When we are less than ideal, what does the Holy Spirit who indwells a believer do? It's obviously splits. Cuts out. He says, I've had it. This is not ideal. I'm not going to live here anymore. When we live less than ideal Christian lives, God immediately slashes us deeply on the spot with discipline, right? No, he doesn't necessarily do that. And therefore, we want to look at how should we respond. And I think I can fairly say, having been a pastor for 27-some years, that my experiences said Christians don't do too well with reality. Christians very often do not handle the real facts of life by dealing with them in a proper way. And I think the key to seeing that is, how does God deal with a less than ideal situation? And dare we ask the question, is it possible for there even to be blessing in a less than ideal situation? Well, we're going to find out that under a kingship, which was the essence of rejection of God, Israel experienced from the hand of God great blessing. And so that ought to be encouraging to us, and we'll try to move into it. So let's look, first of all, at the statement that going through Samuel is the truth clearly stated, you have truly rejected me. Chapter 10, verse 17. Samuel is addressing the nation. He pulls them together. And in verse 17 says, therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and of the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. No question, God is saying, you have rejected me. Chapter 12, verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. So notice you have the theme very clearly that God is saying to Israel, you have rejected me. Now let's look at the other side. God is going to accommodate himself to that situation. He's going to live with it. He's not going to run from it, so to speak. He's going to accommodate it. Then he is going to regulate the way it works out. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Keep in mind now, you have rejected the Lord in choosing a king. Now, God is, well, we're focusing now on the two words, accommodate and regulate. Notice how God accommodates and regulates. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Now there's our second statement. You've rejected me in having a king. I will regulate that kingship and I will tell you who the king will be. So very clearly, the Lord anointed Saul as king. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." And the king is told what he is to do. And therefore you have two words again. God accommodated by giving them a king, and yet God regulated that king. So we are dealing with the principle of living with the reality of sin. Principle of living with the reality of sin. Now let's go back and try to trace out some lessons from that. Go back to the study. This is to our, I believe, our very first study in Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel 1. When you come to verse 2, you come to a statement that is a shock to Christian conscience, because we read of this man, Elkanah. It says, "And he had two wives." So that we, at that point, went to the idea that in the Old Testament, you clearly have polygamy. Solomon is probably your best example of that, how he had many, 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 many wives, some, 930. And as the little boy said, in addition to that, he had 300 porcupines. And consequently, you have the reality of polygamy in the Old Testament. And no question, the Word of God is intended monogamy, but you've got the principle of polygamy. Now, how does God react to it in the Old Testament? Two statements we can say, and they balance out one another. Nowhere does the Mosaic law specifically forbid polygamy. You just cannot go anywhere that it specifically says, there it is, you know, thou shalt have one wife only. On the other hand, nowhere does it approve it. Well, if it doesn't condemn it, let's put the two wings here. One over here would be to condemn polygamy. On the other side would be to condone polygamy. Scripture doesn't do either one of them. Scripture meets this reality in the middle and it regulates. It recognizes and it regulates. Polygamy was part of their times. And if you want to put it very clearly, frankly, the Old Testament doesn't fight it. It accommodates to it. For example, look at the Mosaic Law as one example, Deuteronomy 21. Verse 15, notice how this recognizes reality. It doesn't approve it, doesn't condemn it, it regulates it. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved, the firstborn, before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. What's he doing? He's accommodating, he's recognizing, and he's regulating evil in this world. Now, what does this... And we're going to have exactly the same thing. You have rejected me from being of king. What am I going to do? I am going to accommodate. I will choose your king. I will tell what he is to do. I will regulate. And we've got that same principle coming out. Now, what are the lessons then that we ought to learn coming from this? Number one, the concept of the king contrary to the will of God and yet God adapting to it teaches us this, that the real and the ideal coexist in this world. The real and the ideal coexist in this world. Two, the believer must strive for the ideal, but learn to handle the real. We must, and I'll underline that, we must, as believers, strive for the ideal. But if the first statement is true, we still got a problem. In striving for the ideal, what do we do with the real? We must strive for the ideal and learn to live with the real. We all tend to be run, I think, from less than ideal situations than make the best of. Let's put that. We can either run or make the best of. Some of the greatest lessons in life and some of the greatest maturity and growth we can ever get is in learning to make the best of a bad situation. Well, how do you put it? It's probably been said so many times it's trite. But when you get a lemon, what do you do with it? Make lemonade. And therefore, this is probably one of the most maturing experiences that a believer can go through. And I'll go so far as to say is that God is pleased in His order of things to leave some of the realities of sin in this world so that believers can learn how to adapt and how to live in the midst of less than ideal situations. Matter of fact, you could probably bear testimony to the fact that in a less than ideal situation, you did some thinking, you did some adjusting, your faith was tested, you were forced to the scriptures. Someone was just talking before the class saying that being in a context of someone who, one of their parents, rejecting the deity of Christ, saying what a great experience it was because it forced them to examine and establish their confidence in the deity of Christ. So that we need to learn, and I'll put it in the form of a question, how do we grow the most? Through people that affirm us or through people that oppose us? I can give you the answer from church history. The church has grown the most through opposition, because opposition makes you think, and consequently, learning to make the best of these things can be. That's why I've always had trouble sometimes with the concept of Christian schools, and I frankly have trouble with it, because I want to say instead of facing the reality of humanistic teaching and facing it by going deeper into your study of the scriptures, why must you run? Why must you hide where you won't hear opposition and so forth and lose the opportunity to grow? One of the most wonderful things that can happen to your family is for your kids to get hit at school with humanism right upside of the face. What a chance. The teacher opened the subject. When your youngster comes home, you can handle it. And you can respond day by day to those things by teaching Christian truth and function as a Christian family in a beautiful way. Again, I realize I'm expressing opinion here. You may violently disagree with me, but that's fine. I violently disagree with you. Okay. Third, it teaches this reality both of polygamy and of the king in Israel. It teaches that compromise, now maybe you don't like that word, compromise can be terrible. If we compromise the truth of God's word, certainly that is terrible. But it does teach that compromise, or if you like it, adjustment. If compromise is in your mind too evil a word, then go ahead and use the word adjust. Teaches that compromise is a necessary adjustment to life. And I don't want to get hung up on the word compromise. And that is so easy to prove. Remember we went to, and let's do it again, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh.'" And I take it he is teaching there that that verse in Genesis teaches monogamy. "Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That's the principle, right? They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart." What's God saying? I responded to the reality of a hard and sinful heart. And I responded by permitting you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Isn't he saying, that's not ideal, but God himself will work with it, and there's an adaptation to it. Now, you certainly can't try God and say, "God, you're on trial for compromising truth." God never compromises truth. God is holy and just and righteous, and yet notice there was compromise. And again, if you don't like the word compromise, use something else. Adjust, get along with, make the best of. But it is interesting that is that adjustment that is made there. Now let me make a fourth point that we did not make last time. And this is a exciting point, I think. An ideal condition is not necessary to experience the abundant blessing of God. The ideal is not necessary to experience abundant blessing. Now, we will be able to demonstrate this throughout the fact that with a human king, it was far from ideal. But in that situation, we will find under the various kings, David, Solomon, the nation of Israel will experience abundant blessing in those particular conditions. So it means everything does not have to be ideal for us to be blessed by God. And I would suggest that is a Tylenol for spiritual tension, isn't it? Because many believers look at their situation and it's such a mess. So what? It is a real world. And yes, your husband is a sinner and all the other things you think he is. And so are you and all the things that he thinks you are. And so the boss is unfair. What else is new since the fall of Adam? Since the fall, we've been in all kinds of situations that are less than ideal. And that's this world. Does that shut off all blessing from God? By no means. We can experience blessing in the midst of all of these things, which is a wonderful, wonderful truth. All right? Now go way back to where we wandered off the text. Okay, we wandered away from the warning. Let's go back to the warning now and look at it. And the warning will be about two things. It will be, number one, about the activity of the king, what he will do, and it will be about the prayer of the people. And from verses 10 through 18, there is our theme about the activity of the king and the prayer of the people. Most of it is about the activity of the king. Now, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8, we noted that God does not let his people make bad choices without adequate warning. Notice beginning at verse 9, clear down through verse 18. And if you can in your mind, just take those verses and lift them out of chapter 8. And don't you have a significant part of the chapter? Let's see. Verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. 10 verses. 10 verses, and there's 22 in the whole chapter. Notice that God adequately, almost 50% of the chapter, is given over to, please listen, I want you to know about consequences ahead of time. I do not want you to slip into this unknown. I want you to be wide awake and alert as to what is going to happen under a totalitarian government, what is going to happen to you. Number one, there will be conscription. By the way, all of these things are going to spell out one thing. You're going to lose freedom. Freedom of your person, freedom of your property. Freedom is going to be lost. Really interesting. They wanted to be free from God, and they traded the freedom under God for the slavery under a king, thinking that under the king they would have a new freedom, and God is going to say, no, whenever you reject me, you don't go into freedom, you go into slavery. Set aside my restraints, and you become restrained. Set aside being my servants, and you become slaves. Nothing more illusory than the idea, and false than the idea, that when we cut loose from the restraints of God and His Word, that somehow we think we're free. We're not free. We're going into slavery once again. So notice coming down to verse 9. Verse 10, rather. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment of his chariots. So there will be conscription, number one, of your sons. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Oh, by the way, there is a pun found in verse 11 that we would miss in English. People had asked for a king. The verb in Hebrew for ask is the verb form of Saul's name. So it's going to be, you ask for a king. Okay, here's the guy you ask for. And the ask for king will end up in probably more disgrace than any king in Israel. The king will end up, you know what the end of Saul is? One night he will become so frustrated that instead of turning to Samuel with the word of God, he will go to the witch of Endor. And he will dabble in the occult. He sleeps the night. The next day, he commits suicide. The next day, the Philistines come out to the battlefield and they see Saul. They cut his head off. They take it and put it as a memorial in the temple of Dagon. And that's the end of Saul. And this is what he is being warned about. By the way, he will start beautifully. And we'll get in probably in our next study to something about Saul. But he will start beautifully but end up as one of the most pitiful kings that we can imagine. So the sons are conscribed. You come down now to chapter 8. By the way, Saul also will make a statement. He will point out, and here are his words, at the end of his life, I have played the fool. Who asked for the fool to reign over them? The people did. They got the fool, and he reigned over them. So coming down now, notice also verse 13. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. So there will be conscription of your sons. There will be conscription of your daughters. Now, we don't know how many of the daughters he took to be bakers. But there is an intimation of a couple of fulfillments. Go first of all to 1 Kings 4. And this will have to do with the sons. 1 Kings 4. Remember, he's going to take your sons to go before his chariots. And I don't know how many he took, but it had to be a big. It had to be plenty. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Where did he get them? Those were Israelites that were conscribed. How about the daughters to be used for bakers? Go up to verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. If you notice your margin, a core is approximately 10 bushel. 300 bushels of flour and 300 of meal. Can you make some bread out of that? 600 bushels of grain. One day's provision among Solomon. And he conscribed from the people to get the workmen to do that. All right, back to 1 Samuel. There will be conscription. There will be confiscation. Of property first, and of your servants second. Reading verse 14. And he will take of the best of your fields, vineyards, olive groves, give them to his servants, and he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And then notice, he will take also your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, your donkeys, and use them for his work. There will be confiscation of property, servants, flocks. And finally, in verse 17, we end up that there will be slavery. You will no longer have your own rights. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Well, the way we would look at that today would be very simple. In chapter 8, when the people says, we want a king, we have a word for it. They were exercising their right of self-determination. Have you heard that before? And in exercising their right of self-determination, they forgot that there is a God to whom we are accountable. And they exercised their right of self-determination. The only point was, what came as a result of that right was tragic. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we will take to heart the lessons of this book. May we recognize that we are to be a unique people. We are to pursue every ideal as far as our life is concerned. We're to pursue the ideal in marriage. We're to pursue the ideal in living. We're to pursue the ideal standards of your word everywhere. But at the same time, we recognize that we live in a world that is tainted by sin, and that we're not only called upon to represent Christ, we're also called upon to live in this world in reality, and thus teach us the lessons of maturity that are gained when we find ourselves in less than ideal situations and we are forced to adjust by relating like Samuel did when he was facing a less than ideal situation and the people had rejected him and his ministry. He prayed. He related to you. May we learn that adjustment in Christ's name. Amen.